Good morning. My name is Kevin Crawford, one of the pastors here. And in July of 1997, I had life figured out. I had just gotten married, and my wife and I moved to inner city Chicago for me to go to seminary and for me to work in the inner city church. And I had everything figured out, right? 22 years old, I had marriage perfected, right? One thing I realized very quickly in being married, one of the things as I was facing me was it revealed how selfish I was. I no longer was thinking just about myself, but I had another person to worry about. I had another person's opinions to take into consideration of what we were going to eat and how we're going to live and how we're going to pay bills. You know, one of the things I realized when I was first married, I'm like, I'm the man of the house. I got to pay all the bills. I'm terrible at doing that stuff. And so I'm like, I'll take care of it, honey. And then we had a check bounce and didn't write things in the checkbook. And I realized, oh, we're a team. And you actually like these things, kind of, and willing to do those things. Okay, let's work together. And then October 24, 2002 was another day. I had it all together. Everything was good. It was the birth of our first son. Realized how selfish I was. Now I had a little person that needed my time. 2 years later, I realized how more selfish I was. Number two came. Another 2 years later, I realized more and more how selfish I am. I'm like, God, I must be really selfish. You're blessing me with more and more instances to realize how selfish I am. And then another 4 years after that, the birth of our fourth son. Every child that we had, our marriage, every child we've had, I realized, okay, I'm not selfish. I got it under control. And then I realized, oh my gosh, I got one feeding, I got one in the tub, and I've got one, you know, just making them occupied, you know? And I realized with every child, as the family grew, it faced a reality of how selfish I was. I had to set aside my own agenda. I had to set aside my own snow skis. I had to set aside my own golf clubs. I had to set aside my own bike because I didn't have time for those things. I had to sacrifice that for the betterment of the family. And as the family grew, yes, they ate like just milk and like rice stuff at first, but then now they have very developed palates. My 9-year-old likes salmon, so that's no longer on the kids' meal. It's like, where do you want to go to eat? Everybody's got their own opinions. I can't make everybody happy with all this diversity that in opinions and palates going on. And the same is true with a church family. As a church family grows and grows in diversity of age and experience and backgrounds from a licentious background or a legalistic background, following rules, as the church grows, there's more flavors and thoughts and opinions, and you just can't make everybody happy, right? Like, where do y'all want to go to lunch today? Together. We can laugh, but as a pastor, there is a pressure of putting on a service on a Sunday morning that everyone likes. It's like trying to take everybody to a meal or a restaurant they like. And I can't and I will not live under that pressure as a pastor. I will continue to point you to Jesus and his purposes in life that will bind our church together. Because it's about the unity of Jesus and the priority of Jesus, not always what we like. Because if we're pointing to one another to Jesus, it will hold us together. And this letter that we're looking at in the church at Philippi, Paul wrote last week about what holds our church together, and he continues on that thought of what will hold our church together. And as your pastor and one of your pastors, I labor to continue to point you to Jesus, point myself to Jesus, in the priorities of what he wants for his bride, his church family. Because Jesus came to unify a humanity. He came to unify humanity around himself. He came to make a new humanity that is a miracle, that is bound together in himself. There's a phrase, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. In essentials unity, Jesus is essential. And unity is essential. And there are non-essentials that we will give liberty in all the time for us to have unity as a church. So this morning, as we look at the book of Philippians, this is the big idea. Keep unity in community through Christ for the joy of all. Keep unity in community through Christ prioritize around Christ for the joy of all. There is joy when there is unity around Christ. There is joy when we set aside our own self for the Savior's purposes in our life. There is joy when we set aside self for the betterment of community and the purposes of God in the world. Actually, Paul will say, complete my joy of being of same mind. There is something as a pastor that Paul looks at the church at Philippi and says, there is so much joy when you are unified around Christ. There is an ease, there is a joy, because that unity around Christ is essential for the mission of Jesus. Jesus prayed, John 17, that we would be one as he is one, so the world might know that they sent Jesus into the world, because we're unified around Jesus. So keep unity in community through Christ for the joy of all. So let's read this passage and look at how and why we keep this unity within the church. In Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 27. We looked at verses 27 through 30 last week. And this week we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But the context of Paul's heartbeat towards the church in this idea of unity around the gospel in Jesus begins in chapter 1, verse 27. And let me read 1:27 through 2:11. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them and their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affections and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and Father. We see in this passage Paul speaking to the Philippians about keeping unity. Now again, this church at Philippi was made up of a bunch of different people. Jews and Gentiles. It was made up of merchants. It was made up of slave girl. It was made up of a military soldier. It had a diverse group of people of different backgrounds, but they came together in Christ. Paul's in prison writing this letter, and he sees the division in Rome. He's in Rome in chains for 3 years, and he writes this letter back to the church that he dearly loves and has compassion for, and you see a heart of a man towards a people longing for them to be united in Christ. He's pastoring his people. He's not pestering them. He's pastoring them. Why does Paul share these things? Because he sees disunity and the fracturing and hurt that it does in people and to the cause of Christ in this world. He writes this because he knows that God's unique design for humanity to be interwoven together through Christ. And he writes this because I think he realizes humanity easily forgets. Followers of Jesus easily forget that it's Christ that unites us and his purposes that unite us. It's our default as humans to be self-centered instead of Savior-centered. And Paul knows that, because he deals with that. So as we strive to keep the unity in community through Christ for the joy of all, We see from this passage several principles to help us walk that path and exhort us in that path. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, so if there is, in some translation it says, therefore, which in that he's saying basically what I've said in the past in chapter 1, I'm building on that. Therefore, in light of those things, of striving together, standing together, having one accord together, then he asks these kind of rhetorical statements. If you see in the passage, the word any is there three times. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, these are rhetorical things. He's saying, is there any encouragement in Christ? Therefore, in light of your circumstances and situations, is there any encouragement in Christ in us individually and corporately as the church family? Is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. You would answer that question. Yes, there is great encouragement in Christ. The God of the universe in Jesus Christ. Christ is the Messiah. That's what that word means. The God of the universe became one of us. He has gone through every trial and temptation yet as us, but we are yet without sin. He is our empathetic, sympathetic high priest. He died the death we deserve, and he rose again, and he sits on a throne, and greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. He will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing can take us or separate us from his love. Is there encouragement in Christ? So he's asking this kind of rhetorical question to encourage us to be unified. Is there any encouragement in Christ? And the people say, yes, there is. It's a recall. We are encouraged to recall what we have in Christ together. To recall and remember that. And he says, any encouragement in Christ? And he says, any comfort from love. Comfort. How are we comforted in love? There is no greater love than this, that he would lay down his life for us. Love is demonstrated that he gave his one and only son for us. And we are comforted in the love of Christ because he finished it. We're comforted because we have nothing to strive for anymore. We're not trying to earn anything from love. There is great comfort in that. His love secures us in a relationship with him. We have been adopted as his sons and daughters. We have great comfort that we have all the rights and privileges of being called his beloved sons and daughters. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any comfort in his love? Is there any comfort in his love for us, church family? There is. In his love. Then he goes on and he says, any participation in the Spirit. And what he's saying here, is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Is there the Spirit holding us together? Because what it is, the Holy Spirit in this passage is, we all, as followers of Jesus, has been deposited the Holy Spirit in our life. And the Spirit works amongst us. It is what binds us together. It's what encourages. It's what helps us. Is there any participation in the Spirit together, moving amongst us? It is the Spirit who lives in us that we are the temple of God. Then he says, any affection or sympathy? And I would say that is from Christ. Is there any affection from Christ? We have a relationship with God. It is not a sterile. It is affection towards you. You want to know and remember the affections of Christ for you and for us? May we look at the life of Jesus and his affection and his compassion and sympathy towards people that were far off and hurting and weak. Is there any affection for Christ, from Christ, any compassion for Christ in us? Yet while we were still sinners, he died for us. Yet he crossed racial lines. He went into Samaria. He crossed gender lines and went to the woman at the well. Any sympathy and compassion? Jesus' heart was broken with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, helpless and harassed. It wrenched his gut. And he moved towards us. He was sent to us. Is there any sympathy and compassion of Christ demonstrated to us corporately? Is there, friends? May we remember, may we recall what we have in Christ together. What do we see in this passage? We see together we have an encouragement in Christ, that we are comforted in his love together. We participate in the Spirit together. Like we said, we are not individuals sitting in a phone booth or our own bunker. We are a united, woven body of Christ. Any participation in the Spirit together, any affection and sympathy or his compassion towards us. So Paul wants the church to remember those things because we so easily forget. Is there any of these things? Any of these things? Yes, 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 and yes. So after he encourages, he exhorts. And this is the main verb in the passage in chapter or verse 2. He says, complete my joy. That is the strong main verb in this passage. And he is exhorting them to live in unity for his joy. And I would say the principle here is we are exhorted to live in unity for the joy of all. He's exhorting them to live in unity for his joy. You see, as a pastor, he looks at this ragtag group of people back in Philippi as he's in chains in Rome, where the church in Rome is divided and diversified over all these different things. And he longs, as he writes back, that he longs and says, I long for you to complete my joy by being of one mind, to be unified around Jesus and his purposes. Is it that his joy was lacking in Christ? No. He's a pastor. He's a person. He looks out on the sheep and the people he cares for and writes back. And he says, oh, that there is joy of being unified. If you're a parent or you're a part of a family that has fracturedness and brokenness, that would be your own heart as well. Make my joy complete by just getting along today, kids, right? But there is something more significant than just getting along in the back seat of the van on a long road trip. Because when I want the kids to get along, it's out of my convenience and comfort. It's because I don't like to hear the noise mostly. It's a selfish desire for them to get along. I don't want to be inconvenienced. Anybody with me, parents? Yes, thank you. But when Paul says, and Jesus longs for the unity of the church, and that joy exceeds from that, it's because the cause of Christ is at stake. And the way humanity was designed to live in connection with one another is at stake. And when we see things working the way God intended them to work, there is joy in that. And when we see things not working the way God designed it, there is heartache in that. And that's Paul's affection towards the church. He says, complete my joy. He's exhorting them to be united. Wouldn't we be a joyful people in unity, with unity? Would you agree there's more joy in unity than division? So it's joyful for all of us. It's the benefit of all. So how does that happen? He uses these participles to emphasize how it's his completing. It's these ing words. It's being, having, and being. He says, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Let's unpack this, because what we see here is the essence of unity, if you want to say. We are given the essence of unity, and what is that? Being of the same mind. Now, does that mean that Jesus' purpose and intention is that we're all robots? That we all have the same, we just think the same, like, you know, like, no. We see clearly that there's diversity and unity, but of one mind, what is he saying? That we are being transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of our mind. It's not that we all think exactly the same, but we focus on the right things, and that's Jesus. Karl Barth, a theologian who I agree with some things, but not everything. So whenever I quote somebody, I don't agree with them all. He says this, division can be overcome by taking on a common yoke and pulling together in the same direction. And I think that's what Paul's saying, that we pull together in the same direction when we have the same mind together. Then he says, having the same love. Having the same love. We can all define love, right? And I've said this before, I love tacos, I love chicken wings, I love my wife, and I love Jesus. Those are diverse ways of loving, right? I would hope I don't love my wife the same way I love chicken wings, and I hope I don't love Jesus the same way I love tacos. So we can define love in so many different ways, and that's why we always have to come back to what the scriptures say. And I think 1 John really helps us define what love is. That love is defined by he first loved us. And love is demonstrated by Christ giving his life towards us. It's sacrifice. But how do we have joy? How do we have unity? We have the same love. We define love by sacrifice. We define love by it is greater to give than to receive. We define love that we are not trying to create love, but that we first receive love, that he loved us first, that we can love others. It is impossible to truly sacrificially love our enemies unless we understand how much he loved us as his enemies and continues to love us of the same love. We have to have it defined by him. Then he says, being of full accord and of one mind. Being full of accord, that is basically saying, would our souls be together, of one spirit. Very similar to what he said in chapter 1, verse 28, that we're striving side by side, full accord, standing firm together. And then being of one mind. He repeats this over and over through this section and the rest of the letter of being of one mind. Of being of one mind is essential. It is the essence that we all think about Jesus first. And then we think of others, and we'll see that second. And then ourselves third, which is, right, joy. Jesus, others, you. Ha, ha, ha. Seeing if you're awake. If that's we're exhorted for unity, this is the essence, and then he now gives the expression, we are given the expression of unity in Christ. He gives very specific here. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. First, we have an expression here of what causes disunity or what we shouldn't do. The first thing is do nothing out of selfish ambitions. If our minds are focused on self-fulfillment and self-advancement and self-preference, it will cause division. If that's our first mindset, do nothing out of selfish ambition, meaning trying to get glory for ourselves, trying to seek what we want first over what is better for the whole. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which is when we have conceit, it is provoking others of envy. Vain conceit is longing for what others have, and conceit is like I provoking envy in others, which causes division. I want that, oh, I don't have that, which causes division. I desire that, but I can't get that, which can cause division. Then he goes in secondly and expresses what unity can look like. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Count others, then he says, let each of you look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Now in just a moment, we'll look at this and say that we are freed to do this. Because you can look at any other world religion and they will say, yes, we should deny ourselves or empty ourselves and think of others more important. But what is the way of Jesus in living this way? And we'll see that Jesus enables us to live it, and he's the example for us to live it, to live in humility. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. What is the opposite of humility? Pride and arrogance. What is humility driven by? It is driven by continually living in the gospel of grace and mercy, because we are humbled that he has done it all and he has finished it all, and every morning his mercies are new, even though I'm a screw up from yesterday. And I'm utterly dependent upon him. But in humility, unless I am utterly dependent upon him and humbled by the gospel daily of my vertical relationship with him, I will be unable and I will be unfree. I know that's not a word, but I will not be freed up to be humble on my horizontal relationships. Unless I am broken and see the gospel transforming me and desperate for his grace and mercy and humbled by him continuing to pour out his grace and his mercy, unmerited favor upon my life, I am humbled in my vertical relationship with him and desperate for him that he has given everything to me and I have earned nothing. Out of that posture and out of that transformation of the gospel and renewing of my mind, then we are renewed to be humble on a horizontal reality with one another. Because I am just one beggar leading another beggar to Jesus. But in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. I would say in your marriage or in your family or in your workplace, when someone elevates themselves above others and they think their thing is more important than anybody else's, that is the place of division. That's just reality as we look at it. When we look out for our own interest over the interest of others, if we think this is the priority instead of looking at the scriptures of what priority is, or making non-essentials essentials, that's where division happens. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look only not only to his own interest. So it's not this self-deprecation of I don't have interest, but what is the priority is the interest of Jesus and others over ourselves. We all deal with this in our friendships, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace. Everywhere, we want to put ourselves as number one instead of the Savior and others. It is the ongoing reality of human experience. And he points out the place and the direction that we're to move towards here. It's okay to be where you're at, us individually and corporately, but it's not okay for us to stay where we're at. I have degrees of selfishness and self-interest in me, just like you do. You're there today. But where will you be tomorrow and the next day, considering others' interests more important than yourself and living in humility? Because we can see this and be like, well, I can't do it. I'm not there. I suck. And Paul doesn't write this to deprecate you and to make you feel bad. There is conviction, yes, that the Holy Spirit brings, but there is freedom because this is the way humanity is supposed to live. So don't see this as a, man, I stink, but wow, I can move towards this by the work of the Spirit in me. So friends, he is longing for unity here. He says this over and over. Unity, though, is not uniformity. We will not all act alike. We will not all dress alike. We will not all have the same interests. Unity is not uniformity. If we all look the same and act the same, we are not a healthy church. Because there is diversity within the church body. There's diversity in our culture around Christ. We should reflect our community and the diversity. Unity is not pretending differences don't exist. That's not unity. Differences do exist. We can't just be Minnesota nice. Oh, let's just sweep them. There's differences. Let's just ignore them. No, we're the body of Christ. We move forward the kingdom of God. We have differences. We have to work through them. There is tension that we have to work through as a family. Unity is not gained through avoidance. I don't like difficult things. Who loves difficulty? Raise your hand. I know some of you do. You're like, bring it on. We can't avoid things. We have to move forward. We have to deal with stuff. You have to deal with stuff in your family. You need to deal with stuff in your marriage. We need to deal with stuff in the church family at times. We don't avoid difficult conversations because unity is at stake many times. Unity addresses our priorities, and the priority is Christ and who he is and his purposes for us. When we address unity, it confronts our own motives. Is it my own motive or the motive of Jesus. When we talk about unity, it confronts our values. When we talk about unity, it confronts our comfort. Because all of this goes back to the teaching of Jesus. If we're to look out for the interest of others, it's about picking up our cross and dying to self. Unity confronts our pride and narcissism. Unity confronts us assuming the worst of others. Unity is not maintained by making everyone happy. I'm a dad of four boys. I've learned and continue to learn my goal is not to make everyone happy. It's impossible. And unity is not gained by doing what everybody wants all the time, but looking at Scripture and what he would want. Unity is not maintained by doing what everyone wants, but unity is maintained by humility and brokenness in the gospel that causes us to think about others over ourselves and selflessly living by the power of Christ. And that's why he moves, and we don't have full time to cover this, but we will just briefly. That he says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. All of this that he's talked about is a renewed mind in Christ. And all of this is set forth by Jesus being the example for us, the way he lived, and what he did on the cross and by the power of the Spirit that enables us to live in such a way of unity. So the last point, we are given the example of Christ to live our lives in unity. He says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours. This mind is a gift of unity. This mind of unity and selflessness and dying to self is ours together in Christ. And then he gives this psalm or hymn that is probably sung throughout the churches from ages of old, that he brings us to application to exalt who Christ is, because for there to be unity in the church, we have to have the example of Christ. And it says this, who, though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And how did he empty himself? It's not that he didn't set aside his godness. He said, I'm going to become a human, and by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. So what Christ has called us to in humility and unity and setting aside our own preferences and setting aside certain things, he has walked that path. He came for us in humility and the unity of the Trinity. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is so countercultural. The cross is so humiliating. Why isn't that Paul goes into more description about the cross? Because there are crosses lining the road in the Roman Empire. He doesn't have to go into great depth of description like I would if I had time to say how humiliating it is to die on a cross. So we see that Jesus emptied himself, becoming a human by taking a servant, likeness of man. He humbled himself by being obedient, and he lowered himself. But as he lowered himself, at the right time, therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I want to leave you with is not an expounding of that text, but an encouragement to be in that text this week. Mine, who Jesus is. Meditate on what Jesus has done. Make music over who Jesus is. I don't have time to expound that hymn this morning, but I leave that as your encouragement, as your foundation this week, to be in that passage, to have who Jesus is renew your mind, be humbled by his servanthood and unity and selflessness for us. And as he promised, as we lower ourselves, he exalts us at the right time. Jesus chose to leave. Jesus chose to limit himself. Jesus chose to be a servant. Jesus chose to submit to the Father. Jesus chose the cross on our behalf. Not only is that an example for us, but through the cross, his resurrection and the power of the Spirit in him ascending on high, that enables us to live in such a way. So friends, there is much more in this passage. But we keep unity in community through Christ for the joy of all. And unity is absolutely important. To end this morning, I just want to have a pastoral moment with you. It actually kind of says that up on the screen. I believe in the sovereignty of God's timing and the season of our church. He's brought us these past 2 weeks to a passage that focuses us on Jesus, that focuses on what keeps us together as a church, that we see unity as an absolute necessity for our church family. It is the heartbeat of Jesus. It what is his brings Jesus joy when we have unity. It's what Jesus prayed for before he died. It's what Jesus died for that we would be a new humanity woven together. And the reality is we as a church family have had disagreements. We've had divisions. There has been some instability over time of different transitions and seasons over the past decade. There have been difficulties, there have been hurts, there has been questions, and there has been wonderings about who are we as a church and where are we going. I've been here just short of 2 years. I've labored and continue to labor to just merely point us to Jesus and to live a life worthy of pointing you to Jesus and his purposes for our lives. One of the significant challenges I have faced in keeping the unity for us as a family of diversity are the different desires, wants, and beliefs of why and how we should gather on a Sunday morning. It has been absolutely painful for me to labor through these instances. It is absolutely impossible for me to please or the staff to please everyone with their preferences of 1 hour or an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And I've strived to show the church is not merely that. But I will always and will continue to point us to Jesus and for us to praise him with our entire being. Yet unfortunately, we have had people leave because we are not doing what they want or other reasons. Therefore, our Sunday morning gathering has gotten smaller. And as a result, the financial situation of our church has changed as well. Last year, I cut 15% from the budget. This year, I'm looking to cut another 20% of budget. God continues to provide for us individually and for us corporately as a church. Many of you are joyfully and generously giving to the mission of the church to be a people sent to love like Jesus, to see lost people come to know Jesus. Yet with this reality before us, there are challenges for us financially. Therefore, by the end of the quarter and by the start of the next fiscal year, we will have to make some significant changes, significantly to our staff. These are unavoidable in the reality of where we're at. God has been faithful and is faithful and will continue to be faithful. He's not surprised by this, and I say that to myself as much as I say it to you. He has gone before us and it always is before us. He has provided for the people in the desert what they need, not always what they want. Manna, water from a rock. Provision at times in which the people had what they needed, not always what they wanted. So what I'm asking for you and for us as a church family, that we would pray. That you would intentionally, if you're in a Bible study for our church, that you would pray for the church in unity. That you would call out and say, God, we need you. We strive for you. That all of our classes would begin with prayer and praying, Lord, guide us, lead us. That we would pray corporately together on Sunday mornings. That we would walk in the ways of Paul in Philippians. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Would we pray and petition and lean into God? It is a season for our church of dependency and desperately calling on him and leaning on not our own understanding, but the understanding of him. Second, pursue Jesus for unity, that we would have one heart and one mind, having the attitude of Christ of humility and unity, not only looking for our own interest, but the interest of others as the whole. As we pursue unity, may we have language about this is us. Many of us will say, and I even say, this is what I like about Trinity, and this is what I don't like about Trinity. But we are family. It's not an entity apart from ourselves. It is who we are. This is us. We pursue unity. And third, that we would have perseverance together, that we would encourage one another with words, that all of our words, both present and together, would be edifying and encouraging the body and building one another up instead of tearing one another down. We promise as leaders to communicate when it is appropriate, as changes are made, and these are not easy decisions. So may we pray together, pursue unity for the joy of all together, pursue unity in the name of Christ, and persevere during this season together. Christ is building his church, and it's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon any program or any denomination. He is the one who builds it. We are called to water and to plant, and he will build and grow his church. So may we pray, may we pursue unity, and persevere together during this season as a church family. So I invite you to stand, and we're going to sing in just a moment. These are sobering truths, but we will continue to be transparent. And I ask that you would pray for me. I ask that you would pray for me and the leaders. And just as Paul said, I pray that you would, my heart is, would you make my joy complete? It's not about me. It's what Jesus so longs. It's not about, oh, we want to make Kevin feel better. No, but there is a labor of being unified around the gospel of Christ. It's about the cause of Christ in the South Metro area. It's about his namesake as we strive together. I'm sure in a family unit, you've had difficult seasons. On the other side of that difficulty, you have been stronger because you've stayed together. And so may that be true of what Jesus guides us through. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you came to unify humanity around yourself. By your blood, you tore down the hostility between both Jews and Gentiles, between every gender, every nation and tribe, that create a new humanity to make your name wonderful. There would be a miracle of community by our oneness. So I pray that we would strive side by side. We would stand firm. We would be strengthened in the Spirit. We would have one mind and one love and one heart. And out of humility of our brokenness before you and your great grace and mercy, an example enabled set forth by our Lord Jesus Christ, we would strive for the unity of the church around you, Jesus, and your purposes for us. We ask you to go forth continually to provide for the things that we need and show us this path. We ask for wisdom and grace and mercy during this next season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.